Now we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. And if you would turn again to that portion that we've been reading together over a good many weeks, that's chapter 4 and verse 14. We've been reading down to verse 10, really, of chapter 5. But this evening we're going to read on the last few verses of chapter 5 from verse 11 to the end of that chapter. And it's those verses, in fact, that we turn to together this evening in the course of our sermons. But Hebrews chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 14, reading on down to the end of chapter 5, and especially those verses from verse 11 to the end of that chapter. Those are the verses that we're concerned with to some extent this evening. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying, and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Amen. May the Lord bless that portion of his word to our hearts. For a good many weeks now, in the course of our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, we've been looking at these precious verses that come at the end of chapter 4 and go on into chapter 5, where the Lord's apostle is speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ as being our great high priest. Verse 14 of chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, he says, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And then from that point onwards, as we've seen, he goes on to open up to our hearts and our minds some of those tremendous things concerning our great high priest, and that remembrance of the fact that when our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to be the Savior of sinners, then he came very much in the capacity and under the calling of being the great high priest of his people for all the days of their life. As we said, you remember, this particular passage of the Word of God is one of those just as passages of the Word of God. And he's showing us, in the first place, that just as There were old high priests, many old high priests in the religion of the children of Israel that prevailed before the coming of Christ into the world. So our Lord Jesus Christ would be the great high priest, the true high priest, the one to whom all of those old high priests pointed in all their office and all their calling that God had given to them in their own particular days. Just as the old high priests represented the children of Israel before God, just as they obtained a forgiveness for the children of Israel from God, so our Lord Jesus Christ would come and he would accomplish all of those things for his Israel, for the church of the living God, for each and every one who would believe in him even to the end of the world. And just as the old high priest was able to carry out all of those functions for the people of Israel on the strength of the sacrifice or the sacrifices that were made year by year on the behalf of the people, so our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Word of God tells us, he would make the one sacrifice for sins forever in order to grant us forgiveness and in order to bring us into the presence of God throughout all the endless reaches of eternity. Now, these are the basic facts that we keep in mind when we read in the Word of God that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is our great high priest. Just as the old high priests in the nation of Israel that prefigured the coming of Christ had high priests doing all of these things, when Christ would come into the world, he would do all of these things in the absolute fullness of what God had intended in our soul's salvation. So in verse 1 of chapter 5, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ was taken from among men. He was very man of very man, as well as very God of very God. The whole of the second chapter, you remember, sets out to show us how he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He was taken from among men, ordained for men in things pertaining to God. The old high priest stood between God and men and God. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to do that very thing. And he was taken from among men, for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. And Christ did that. He offered the sacrifice of himself once on the cross in order to take away the sins of all his people. He was appointed by God for that. In verse 4, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, and so on. And then in the verses that we looked at last time, those tremendous verses concerning the days of his flesh, what he did when he came into the world, offering up strong prayers and cries unto God, but in all of these things, becoming the author of eternal salvation, he says, unto all them that obey. Now you see, no wonder the Apostle Paul has said then, seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. You see, he's showing us the kind of high priest that we have, one who is able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, one who now appears in the presence of God for us, one who has offered the one sacrifice of himself for our sins. And when the apostle has exhorted at the beginning of chapter 3 that we are to look upon, that we are to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, all of these things that he has in mind that he's now going to open up to all of our hearts and souls concerning the great high priest that we have. Now then, we press on in our verses for this evening, and I'm sure you can readily see this new portion of the epistle that we begin to look at this evening is very far different in many ways from that has gone before. All of that concerning our Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And now you come into that which is essentially exhortative and very, very exhortative to our hearts and our souls. It's not separated from what has gone before, of course. In fact, it's connected with it. But you remember how the apostle then has spoken about our Lord Jesus Christ as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He has done that in verse 5 and then in verse 10, called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now that he's going to deal with in chapter 7 of the epistle. But before he does that, he takes this under the Holy Spirit of God, may I add, this digression, as you would say, where he begins to press up to our hearts and our souls some tremendously challenging things concerning the gospel that our great high priest has come into the world to accomplish. And in these verses, my friends, you have some of the strongest admonitions and warnings and exhortations, some of the most searching expressions that come anywhere in the pages of the Word of God come within the setting of this next section of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. You remember what one of the old Puritans called the epistle? He called it the epistle of warning. And when you come to this, then you see why it earns that title. It is the epistle par excellence that has to do with Jesus Christ the Savior, greater than all, superior than all, over all, but also it's the epistle of warning. And I don't think that's to be wondered at. You see, if we have such a high priest, if he has done all of these things to procure such a salvation, surely it becomes each and every one of us to be assured that we have that salvation in our hearts and our souls. And you see, he who procured the salvation prescribes how those who are to live, who make profession of that salvation. We don't simply say, Christ has died, I believe that, I'm saved. The same Christ who died to procure the salvation of our souls prescribes how we are to live in relation to that salvation that he has procured for us. And so you see, small wonder in a sense that the Lord's apostle, having spoken about our Savior, the great high priest of our profession, now he goes on to press up to us how we ought to live under the great high priest and all the admonitions and the exhortations that now come in this particular part of the epistle to our souls. Now, having said that, just bear with me for a couple of minutes just to get the general message of the verses, and then we'll go on to look at them a wee bit in more detail for this evening. Now, as you can see, it's really a rebuke. It's a reproof that he's delivering to these people, and it's a double-sided rebuke. And let me, for convenience sake, just put it under two very broad headings. First of all, you could say that he rebukes them on account of their dullness of apprehension with regards to some spiritual facts. And then he rebukes them on account of their deficiency of appetite with regards to some very vital spiritual food. With regards to dullness of apprehension, laying hold upon some very basic spiritual facts. Now you can see that, don't you? In verse 10, he has made mention of the fact of our Lord Jesus Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then in verse 11, he says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. There was a dullness that had crept over those professing Hebrew Christians with regards to some very basic facts of their salvation, of the Christianity that Christ had come to bring into the world. Not that those facts in and of themselves were hard for Paul to be uttered, or in and of themselves hard to be understood. But because of their dullness of hearing, it was going to be difficult in that sense to get those facts over to them. But you see, he is rebuking them in the first place with regards to that dullness, with regards to that slowness. There is something that they haven't yet grasped to the full, or they've let go of something that they once grasped to the full, and he rebukes them with regards to that. And then towards the end of verse 12, he changes the figure, as you would say, and he tells them that they have become like babes in arms who stand in need of milk in spiritual things, and not of strong meat, which he says in the last verse, belongs unto them that are of a full age. So you see, he rebukes them, first of all, on account of their dullness of apprehension with regards to spiritual facts, and then he rebukes them on account of their deficiency of appetite with regards to spiritual food. So if you just keep those two very, very broad headings, we'll work within those broad headings with their applications and then some broad applications as we come towards the end of the message. First of all then, have a look at that verse 11 again and bear in mind that it comes on the back of Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom he says, "We have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." Now what does Paul mean when he speaks about the first principles of the oracles of God? Because it's in there that the fault really lies and produces the rebuke that he brings against them. What does he mean when he's speaking about the first principles of the oracles of God? And in the total setting, in the whole message of the epistle to the Hebrews, my friends, it would be right to say, assuredly, undoubtedly, that he is referring to the Old Testament scriptures of God, especially the Old Testament scriptures of God that speak about our Lord Jesus Christ as being the great high priest for his people and the one sacrificed for their sins forever and evermore. The oracles of God, that's simply a synonym, a title for the Word of God. And what he's speaking about then, very simply, is the Word of God. When he writes to the Romans and he speaks about the Jewish nation, he says, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Much every way, chiefly, because unto them were committed the oracles of God." What a privilege the Jewish nation has, he's saying, above all the nations of the earth that were in the world in those days. And here is the chief advantage, here is the chief privilege that they had, that unto them were committed the oracles of God. God didn't speak in that sense to any other nation. God spoke in that particular sense to that one nation. Out of all the nations of the earth, he gave them his oracles. He gave them his word. He gave them his directive, his laws, his precepts. When he speaks about the oracles of God, he's simply speaking about the Word of God, the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God. What does he mean when he speaks about the first principles of the oracles of God, the Old Testament scriptures of God? And my friends, those are the things concerning Jesus Christ, our Savior, in all his person and in all his work, all that he would do when he would come into the world in God's own appointed time. The first principles of the Old Testament scriptures of God are those things concerning Jesus Christ our Savior, and especially Jesus Christ our Savior as the great high priest and as the sacrifice for the sins of his people all their days. You remember how our Lord was speaking to some of those people of the Jewish nation at one point, and those people to whom the oracles of God had been committed, in a sense, they were very proud of that fact, that unto them the oracles of God had been committed. Fair enough, they weren't wrong in that sense to do that, but you remember what our Lord said. He said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me." And you see, my friends, you can read the Bible from beginning to end. You can read the oracles of God, the scriptures of God, the Old Testament. You can read that from beginning to end. But until you come to that point where you see Christ in the scriptures, you never read the scriptures aright. And the way that you must see Christ in the scriptures is as your Savior and the only Savior for your souls. As the one who indeed is the great high priest, who would offer the sacrifice of himself for the sins of all those who would believe in his name. You search the scriptures, he says, in them you think of eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. And the first principles of the oracles of God, the first thing that has to be seen in the Old Testament scriptures of God, as far as our souls are concerned, is Christ in all the scriptures of God. From beginning to end, set forth in all the various ways in which he is set forth, that our eyes might be fastened on the salvation that God has provided in Jesus Christ our Lord. You remember again, when our Lord met up with those two disconsolate souls on the road to Emmaus, that story which we all know so well, and you remember how downcast they were in their boots, those two men. Why? Because they said, we believe that it had been he that should have redeemed Israel. They had read the Bible, the Old Testament, the oracles, and they had got it into their head that there was a redeemer coming, but such a redeemer, who would trample down the enemies of the children of Israel, set up an earthly throne in Jerusalem, and bring glory to the Jewish nation such as had never been seen before. We thought it would have been he who would have redeemed Israel. Now he's been laid in a tomb. You remember how our Lord spoke to them? O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Himself. And later on in the upper room, and he said unto them, these are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, that they might understand the first principles of the oracles of God, which is what? Christ, my friends, Christ crucified, Christ with the offering of himself, the sacrifice of himself in his own hands as our great high priest to reconcile God unto us and us unto God throughout all eternity. So when he speaks about the oracles of God and the first principles of the oracles of God, he is simply saying, my friends, that it is Christ, the first principles. And with regards to that, a terrible dullness has come over those people. They were dull of apprehending, laying hold on the first principles of the oracles of God. And let me say, as we'll see, it was on account of that very fact that they were in the spiritual state that Paul now found them in, and which he addresses himself by the Holy Spirit of God. You see how the whole thing dovetails together when you take the total drift of the epistle to the Hebrews. Bear in mind that they were Hebrew Christians, that they were those people that had been reared up in the Jewish faith, but they had come to that point where they had confessed Christ as their Savior. But on account of the heat and the burden of the day, that persecution, you see, even that we were reminded of this morning, on account of that, some of them, at any rate, were in danger of drifting back to those old Jewish things. They were very, very attractive, as we'll see. And so they were in danger of going back the way, back into Judaism and all of those things, back to the Jewish rites, back to the Jewish ceremonies, back to the temple, back to the priests, back to the sacrifice. You see, why has Paul made or laid such stress on the fact that we have a great high priest for this reason? Because one of the ways in which those Christian Hebrews would have come under persecution and intimidation was this. You've got no high priest in your religion. You see, the central figure in the religion of Old Testament Israel was the high priest. It was the high priest who made the sacrifice that granted the national forgiveness that represented the people before God. He was the central figure. And those other Hebrews, non-Christians, would have been coming along to the believing Hebrews and saying, oh, you've got no high priest. You're deficient. In fact, perhaps you've got no sacrifice. Oh, yes, we have, says Paul. We have such a high priest. We have the great high priest. We have the true high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who has passed not through the courts of some earthly tabernacle to appear before God's symbolic presence, but has passed through the heavens now to appear in the presence of God for us. You see what he's saying there, my friends? He's saying, don't drift back, my friends. Don't drift back. Those things belong to the old things. Those things belong to the first principles, to the ABCs, to the alphabets. You're not going back to those things. He's saying, lay firm hold on that which is now come. Now come in all its fullness, and we'll go on through all the reaches of eternity to the glory of the Lord our God. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Those people, my friends, you see, they were turning the clock back. They were going back to the types and the shadows. No, says Paul, the types and the shadows were glorious. How could they be anything else? They were ordained of God, but they were ordained of God for that purpose of laying out the beginnings of the things of Christ. But Christ has come. The body has appeared. The shadows are fled away. Don't go around chasing the shadows, he's saying. And the rebuke lies in that fault, my friends, that in some way or other, those people had forgotten that the old things that they were harking back to were the first principles of the oracles of God, were those things which testified of him, were those things concerning the Christ who was to come and to be our great high priest and our Savior forever and ever more. Now then, how does all that apply to us in our own day and age? Does it apply to us? And indeed it does. It applies to us whether we're professing Christians tonight within these walls, or if you've never yet made a profession of Jesus Christ the Savior, my friend, you pay attention to the things that are going to be said. And let me say this then, with regards to us as Christians. You see, there's not a greater desire of the human heart than to look for outward observances, externals in the things of religion. Now, that's something that clings to the human heart like barnacles on the bottom of a boat. Man loves something to do, something to observe, something to fulfill, ceremonials, observances, all of these things. And those Hebrew Christians were under very, very real stress and temptation. You see, the temple, in fact, still stood. The Lord, in his ways, had ordained that it should stand for that generation. Promises unto you and to your children for that generation. That's what that text means, my friends. But the temple was soon going to be razed to the ground. But it was still there. The priests were still there. There were all of those things that were tangible and physical and touchable and visible. And there was that temptation on the part of those people, you see, to say, look, I can see that. I can touch that. I can do something. That's why the epistle to the Hebrews in that sense, and I say it advisedly, is almost overloaded with the issue of faith. You see, a whole chapter demonstrating to us that it is only by faith that we can please God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. By faith, Enoch, by faith, Noah, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Sarah. These all having obtained the promise, they looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. They walked by faith. And you see, although God had given all of those old tangibles in the Old Testament, for all that, the great overriding issue was faith for all that. But of course, when you come to the New Testament, the great overriding issue is faith, and by faith alone. And I've said it before, if only we would pay due attention to the absolute radical change that comes about in the New Testament. There is no priestly office offering. There are no holy buildings. There are none of those things, my friends. And the church of Jesus Christ is essentially that which walks by faith and by faith alone. And what those people were in danger of, as I say, was turning the clock back. They were looking. There was something to see, something to touch, something to do. And Paul says, look, you've forgotten what are the first principles of the oracles of God. Those things were simply to point you to Jesus Christ, your Savior. And you fasten your eyes not on some priest that you can touch, not on some sacrifice that you can handle. You fasten your eyes of faith on Jesus Christ in heaven above, having made the one sacrifice for your sins forever and evermore. And don't we know it? My friends, part of the problem of the Church of Christ is that she still wants to dabble in things that have passed away. All of those things are glorious. Everything that God reveals is glorious. But it's absolutely imperative that we get things in the right place and live as New Testament Christians on the face of this earth of ours. And oh, if people would read Hebrews and Galatians and stop going back to those things which belong to sense and sight and the tangible, and realize that we are called to walk by faith and to walk by faith alone. And then if you're unconverted, my friend, now let me say this, that although those things in and of themselves are done away with, the oracles concerning them are not done away with. In other words, we still have, as part of the total Word of God, those Old Testament scriptures that tell us about all of those things which pointed to Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, will you listen to this? That is the mercy of God towards you. And it is your obligation to look well to those things and see what those things have to say to you. Isn't it the case that when our children are young and before they come to that point where they can adequately read, we give them picture books to look at, so that they get an impression on their mind of what a flower is or what a dog is or what a cat is. That's what the Old Testament is like in many ways. And keeping even within the epistle to the Hebrews, to the high priest with the sacrifice, God has given you all of those things, unconverted person, given to them all, but given them to you now to see something of what he wants you to understand concerning yourself and Jesus Christ, the only Savior. And you think of the vividness of all that. Why sacrifice? Why blood offering? Now, you read some of those Old Testament scriptures concerning that and see how those victims, those animals were brought to the altar and how their throats were cut and how the blood was poured out and sprinkled and poured into a basin and how the high priest must go with the blood of that. All of that's vivid. And what it is to teach us, my friends, is that there would be a way to God, but it would be the way of blood sacrifice, not by animals, but by Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Can you think of that? How will we be saved before God? By the outpouring of the blood of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. What are those articles for? My friends, they are God's picture book to you in his mercy, in all the vividness of all of those things that went forward, which were to come to their fullness, not in shadow, but in actuality, at the cross, when Christ would pour out his life's blood, one sacrifice for sin. Think of the scope of it all. It wasn't just once, and that was the end of it. There's not just one reference to that whole business of blood sacrifice. In fact, it starts just over the hedge from the Garden of Eden after the fall, when God had respect onto the blood offering that Abel brought, and then into the patriarchs, and then into the nation of Israel. And year after year after year, for thousands of years, those sacrifices were made. All of those gallons of blood were shed, my friends, over all of those thousands of years. And then think of the disappearance of it all. As I've said, for another period of time, the temple would stand. And then the Roman legions would come trampling into the city of Jerusalem, and they would raise the temple to the ground. And now you're listening. Never again would one sacrifice be made in that old way. Never again. Never again. Thousands of years. Thousands of sacrifices. Gallons of blood over and over and over again. And yet, my friends, with the coming of Christ and after that given period of time, everything absolutely disappears from off the scene of history. How can you not take that to your heart? Those were the first principles of the oracles of God. That's what God was pressing people to see in all of those Old Testament sacrifices in the high priest. These are they which testify of me, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Thus it behoved the Christ to suffer and to enter into his glory. And what can more vividly set forth suffering than all of those sacrifices with their blood poured out till the one sacrifice comes and then no more. No more. And do you have Christ as the sacrifice for your sin, my friend? Because if you don't, you are scorning not only that all that God gave in his mercy like a picture book to your soul, but above all things, all that he gave in Jesus Christ, his only begotten son. So you see then, these people, this terrible deadening dullness had crept over them. Why? Because they had forgotten what the first principles of the oracles of God were. They were going back to the shadows, going back to the pictures, and they were missing out on the reality of things altogether. Now let's move on. Let's move on to the other bit that he gives, the second rebuke, because time is moving on. Now, that's an account of their deficiency of appetite, as I've said, with regards to spiritual food or with regards to spiritual feeding. And that particular fault or that particular failure, it's that the apostle mentions in that verse 13. But reading again from verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And again, you have to ask a question, just as you have to ask, what does he mean by the first principles of the oracles of God? What does he now mean by the word of righteousness and those people having become unskillful in the word of righteousness? And again, in the whole total setting, my friends, the word of righteousness is nothing more or nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior. You remember, again, well-known words when the Lord's apostle writes to the Romans, and he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the justified shall live by faith. And then later on in that same epistle, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The word of righteousness, my friends, is the fact that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord alone, we are able to stand righteous before a holy God. In the gospel, he says, therein is revealed the righteousness of God. And you can take that in three different ways, and none of them are wrong, or all of them, in fact, hang together. In the gospel, you see the righteousness that God requires. absolute righteousness. You're not dealing with a man, my friend. You're dealing with God Almighty, the Holy God. And in the gospel, in the whole scope of the gospel that is declared, the righteousness that God requires is revealed in that gospel. In that gospel, if we hear it aright, the righteousness that we don't have is revealed, because we've got no righteousness. And in that gospel, the righteousness that God sets on offer in the gospel is revealed. And in the whole of the gospel, we see the righteousness that God requires. Such a righteousness that we don't have, but such a righteousness that God is willing to give to all them that stretch out the hand of faith and receive Christ in the gospel, their righteousness and their redemption. Now you see, old Judaism, as it had then come to lay its clumpy hand on the nation of Israel in those days, was a religion of righteousness by their own works and their own efforts. They have a zeal for God, says Paul, because they go about to establish their own righteousness. And what had happened to these Jewish Christians? They were lapsing back to that. They were in danger of drifting back to the thought that perhaps there is something that I can do to establish, or at least enhance, my righteousness before God. No, no, says Paul. No, no. You have forgotten. You've become dull. You've lost your appetite with regards to the word of righteousness, the only gospel that is in Jesus Christ the Savior. And oh, my friends, wherever the people of God lose sight of the fact that all their righteousness is in Jesus Christ the Savior, I tell you, their appetite is gone. Their appetite is gone. And they're feeding on milky stuff that will never do them good, and not on strong meat that will enable them to discern the good and the evil, the right and the wrong. Anything that touches on the righteousness of Christ as the only hope for our soul's salvation, you discern that as being wrong, as being evil. And the only way you're able to discern it is by exercising yourself in the very word of God that tells you about that righteousness and rejoicing in that righteousness. Surely one of the loveliest passages in the word of God is when Paul speaks about that word of reconciliation being delivered on to them that they might be able to preach it. And he says, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, what's the grounds for preaching that reconciliation? Here are the grounds. He says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, there's the great transaction. 'Tis done, the great transaction's done. And on the cross, Christ took upon himself our sin. And in the gospel, we are enabled to take upon ourselves his righteousness. And it's a tremendous swap. He hath made him to be sin for us. What does that mean? Does that mean that in some way or other, Christ became a sinner? Became, if you like, morally sinful? That's unthinkable. He knew no sin. He did no sin, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But when it says he made him to be sin for us, Christ was never, nor could never be, morally sinful, but he was legally sinful. Legally sinful. And when Christ hung on the cross, he bore the legal penalty and punishment of hell for all who would believe in his name. Legally did it. And on account of that, all who are in Christ have their sin legally dealt with. But that's only part of the story. Because, my friends, because he was made legally sinful for sinners, he who is the righteous one, sinners who are in Christ are now made legally righteous in him. You see, we're not yet morally righteous. We've to work at that. That's part of our sanctification. But let me say that one of the best weapons or instruments or tools for working at your sanctification in endeavoring to walk in the paths of righteousness is the remembrance that you're legally righteous already before God. You see, he who was never morally sinful was made legally sinful. We who are not yet morally righteous to the full are yet legally righteous before God. And that's when old John Bunyan, when he was having awful trachles, as you would say, with the devil. And he says, I was searching about in my treasure chest to look for some half farthings of righteousness. When the thought came to me, John Bunyan, your righteousness is in heaven. You see, Christ is there at the right hand of God, who has made unto me wisdom, redemption, righteousness, sanctification, all things. And these people, my friends, had become unskilled in the word of righteousness. They had failed to apply that blessed truth of the gospel to their souls. And Paul says, ah, there's something wrong with your appetite, my friends, because you're like those that stand in need of milk and not of strong meat. So you see the general drift, the rebuke that he gives to them with regards to those things and with regards to some applications, at least at this point, that come out of those things. Now let me bring some overall applications just as we begin to draw to a close out of the whole drift of the passage. And you see, the whole overall emphasis in the passage really has to do with what you would call stunted growth in the Christian life. It's a very real thing, something that should challenge each and every one of us. And that's a warning against the state of stunted growth in spiritual things. And you see, one of the most striking facts is that these people to whom Paul is writing have become this. If you have a look at that verse 12 again, he says, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. They have become this. That's a very, very sad thing. It would appear by inference that what the apostle is saying there is, that you started off well. The same thing that he has to say to some of the Galatians. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you? Who edged you off the track? You see, these people started off, my friends, and they started off well. But now they had become such as had need of milk and not of strong meat. That's a sad, sad thing. And let me press this, and I do it time and time again. Let me warn you sincerely, my friends. It doesn't matter a whit how you begin in the Christian life. It's how you finish in the Christian life. And Paul is able to write to these people and say, now look, here's what you have become. At a time when you ought to be teachers, you've been long enough in the road, he says, to be teachers. Now, he doesn't mean that they were to be divinity lecturers or anything else. He means simply that they were able to give an answer of the hope that was within them. For example, they knew what the Old Testament was about in all its glory and pointing to Christ. They knew what the doctrine of imputed righteousness was all about to the glory of Christ. Those things they should have been able to impart to others. But now he says, at a time when you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one come and teach you again what be the first principles of the oracles of God. They had come to this state, my friends. They had slipped back into spiritual childhood. And that's a sad, sad spectacle. Because the word of God would have us to know that we are called to go on in the things of Jesus Christ our Lord, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's one of the first overall issues. Now, another one. You see, what comes out of it is this as well. The business of obligation and opportunity. Now, we've got an obligation to grow in grace. If we confess Christ as our Saviour, it just will not do to say, well, all right, I made a start and I'll get to heaven. No, no. We're under obligation, my friends, to go on to know the Lord. But what an opportunity. And what a joyful thing to be able to do that. Doesn't the apostle say that I might know him and the power of his resurrection? That I might know more about Christ. And people want to know about lots of things and lots of people. People want to know about their stars, sports stars, film stars, television stars. A terrible thing. If professing Christians don't want to know about Christ and know more and more about Jesus Christ, their Savior. And you see, it's that surely that we're being pressed to in all of us. The obligation to get our appetites right and our ears on stop, to know the things of our salvation in Jesus Christ the Saviour. And to grasp not simply that that's an obligation, but that it is an opportunity. The Apostle Peter writes to his readers, talking about the great salvation in Christ, he says, of which salvation? The prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. See what Peter's saying? He's saying, look, my brethren and sisters, the prophets, those that wrote, Isaiah, if you like, Isaiah 53, when Isaiah, under the Spirit of God, was writing about him having our sins laid upon himself and being led as a lamb to the slaughter, he said all the time that he was writing that, he was searching. I wonder what it really means. Now, the grasp of something. But he didn't have the fullness of it. You've got the fullness of it, says Peter. What an opportunity, my friends. When the Savior stood before people in his day and he said, look, the things that your eyes see and the things that your ears hear, many holy men desired to see those things and didn't see them. What an opportunity God has given us through his word that he has given to us to know him. And it's an obligation that we do go on to know him, but it's a joyous opportunity that is afforded to us to do that very thing. And then an overall lesson that comes out of it, and perhaps in a sense the great overall word of application, you see, it is the issue of the oracles of God, food for our souls, teaching for our spiritual understanding, milk and meat, and all the menu that God has set before us in his word. My friend, it's the blessing of the fact that God has given us his word. God has become an author. And the fact that God has become an author, it presupposes that his children are going to be readers, going to be learners, going to be hearers. And there's a tremendous word in one of the prophets, the prophet Jeremiah. And he's speaking about, in fact, about the grace of God and how we should view the grace of the Lord our God. He says, now it's a rebuke to Israel. But he says, since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Isn't that a lovely concept, my friends? Now, God never slumbers nor sleeps, but you see what he wants us to understand there. He says, look, I've sent you my prophets, I've sent you my servants, rising up early in the morning to send them. Why, when somebody rises up early for us to do something for us, we appreciate it. Says the Lord, I have risen up first thing in the morning in order to send my word to your hearts and your souls. What a shameful thing if God's people don't respond to that. What a damning thing, my friend, if you're unconverted and you haven't given any attention to the fact that God has spoken in his word, and we are under obligation to hear. You remember how Paul in his deathbed or in his death cell wrote and asked that Timothy would bring with him when he would come the parchments and the rolls. He means the Old Testament scriptures, whatever else he means. He means the Old Testament scriptures. Paul was in his last days. He wanted a cloak to cover him because the winter was coming on. God in his mercy had left Luke the physician with him to see to his bodily temporal needs. You see, there was none of that stuff that he would just raise up and heal himself. God in his mercy had left him a doctor because of his oft infirmities. But there was something else. Apart from the warmth of his body and the healing of his oft infirmities, he says, bring me the book. Bring me the scriptures, bring me the scrolls. And my friends, if the Lord's apostle, one who was used of God to write part of the word, needed that word himself, surely we all need it if we name the name of God our Savior. So it is a rebuke. And as I say, once we get into the next chapter, what a rebuke. What admonition, what exhortation, what caution, what warning. But surely even now, in all that God has said to us, in all his holy word, we can take on to ourselves all the blessed opportunities as well as all the great obligations. And can I press this on you, my friend? Very simply. You look at this word from beginning to end, and take the Lord's own guidelines for reading it. These are they which testify of me. When you see all those old sacrifices, you say, thank God for Jesus Christ, my Lord, and for all his willingness to come into the world. And God, who in all those types and shadows indicated what he was going to do, and then when Christ came in the blaze of the glory of the gospel day, all of that which was like an ABC came to all its fullness of understanding, brought us into the university of the Lord our God, and told us to look and see and rejoice in so great a salvation. And my friends, the degree of Christ's undertaking to die in order to procure a gospel for our souls should be the degree of our undertaking to live in accordance with that gospel and to know that gospel to our never dying souls. And may it be the case with each and every one of us. My friend, don't go to hell. Don't go to hell. By God's grace this night, you see Christ in all the scriptures, see him portrayed, shadowed forth, pointed to, prophesied of. Then you pin your eyes on those scenes that God has so graciously recorded for you in the Gospels, where he was lifted up to the gaze of the perishing so that all who believe should not come into condemnation, but should pass from death onto eternal life. And may that be the case, and may God be glorified in all.